Happy Sabbath, church. Thank you so much, Carrie and your team, for getting us ready for worship this morning. Thank you, Wanda, for reminding us that we are raised as new creations because of what Jesus has done for us. It's already a high Sabbath because of what happened last night, right? With Rachel Griebel speaking and with the beautiful music. When Pastor Greg was talking about this time of the year is very special for our church, 4 years ago, we really didn't have any young adults here, you know, and like seeing what the fruits of what the Spirit has done, like last night, these are things to celebrate. So we thank you so much. This church family has been so welcoming and kind and encouraging for us to do that. So thank you. I texted my mom last night and I was like, hey, mom, I'm preaching tomorrow if you want to like, you know, live stream it or whatever. And she texted me back. She's like, oh, we would love to, but your dad is preaching today as well. In fact, your grandfather is also preaching as well. So all three Wilmot men are preaching. So I'm preaching here. My dad's preaching in San Francisco. And my grandfather, I have no idea. He could be in India or London. That man travels like crazy. I wish I had his frequent flyer mileage, I tell you. Anyways, so this morning, I want to talk to you guys about the armor of God. Before I go into the armor of God, I need to give a quick disclaimer. If you guys thought that you were going to come here and be comfortable in your church pews, lay back a little bit, maybe take a little nap, I'm really sorry because that's not going to happen today. And the reason is because to put on the armor of God, we have to be in shape to put it on. Nelson, you're here for second service and first service, so this is a man that exercises daily, and so he knows what he's talking about. He's leading by example right now. He is ready to exercise. Now, I know it's Sabbath, and I believe in physical rest until dodgeball tonight, but this morning, I ask that you exercise your faith in God and stretch your understanding of the spiritual warfare that happens all around us. So to get into this mode of exercise, every time I say the phrase, armor up, you guys say with this motion, I'm armored with God. Let's try that. Armor up.
I'm armored.
Wow, you guys beat first service. Nice. Okay, we're off to a good start. All right. So let's pray. Dear God, thank you so much for this time that we have to spend together. Thank you for the ways that your Spirit has been leading in this community. And dear God, we ask and pray that we take on the invitation that you give us to put your armor on us, dear God, because only because of what you did at Calvary and only because of you rising from that grave. That is why we can claim this gift. And so we thank you so much. Amen. All right, so let's go to this familiar passage. It's found in Ephesians 6, 10 through 20. Ephesians 6, 10 through 20. We're going to be staying here this whole time, but we'll also kind of stretch in and out of the Bible. So here we go, Ephesians 6, 10. Finally, Paul writes, be strong in the Lord and in his mighty power. Put on the full armor of God so that you can take your stand against the devil's schemes. This is Paul's punchline to the church in Ephesus. And when I read these words, I ask myself, okay, so what does this really mean to put on the Lord Jesus Christ and his mighty power? What exactly are we putting on? And so when I take a step back and I look at the whole Bible in its entirety, it appears to me that the armor of God is an illustration of the whole entire Bible. So this is what putting on the armor of God looks like to me. I put on the beauty God has created me with. The psalmist says in Psalm 134, for you created my inmost being. You knit me together in my mother's womb. I praise you because I'm fearfully and wonderfully made. Your works are wonderful. I know that full well. I put on the deliverance like the children of Israel, that in God's jealousy for me, he came and rescued me. I put on a heart after God's own, just like David, that I live a life of worship of God. I put on the calling that God has given me. Like Esther, I am called to live for God for such a time as this. I put on God's truth spoken to me like Jeremiah. So I go and I say whatever God tells me to say. I put on God's thwarting on my life. Like Manasseh, God brings me to a place where I have to choose to serve him or to serve myself. I put on the confidence of God. Like Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, I can trust that my God is all-powerful and will show up in the fiery furnace. I put on the death of Jesus, that even when I've denied him more times than Peter, that he still thought it was worthy for him to go and die for me. Lastly, I put on the resurrection of Jesus, because he rose from the grave. The sinful man in me no longer lives. It's dead. And then becomes a new creation, arising from the grave like Jesus. This, to me, is what it means to be strong in the Lord and put on his armor. And so I want to ask you something. What does the armor you bear look like right now? Is it the armor of God? Or is it armor that you fashioned for yourself? Can I be real with you, my church family? For most of my life, I fashioned my own armor. I went into battle with my pride, sense of accomplishment, and self-righteousness. Like, yeah, I said yes to Jesus when I was 13 years old, but I didn't know why his death was practical in my day-to-day living. So I would go each day trying to prove myself to God. Maybe if I did X, Y, and Z, maybe I could attract his attention. Maybe if I won some battles on my own, he would bless me in the ways I was looking for. I was trying to earn my way with God to find favor with him. Does any of this sound familiar to anyone here? Because of the armor that I had fashioned for myself, it had provision for darkness and doubt to seep in. This past February was a turning point in my walk with God. Cassie and I were having the most intimate conversation until that point, and I opened up telling her how there were multiple events in my life where brokenness had formed this underlying distrust of God. But let it be known, this distrust was because of me trying to earn my way with God. So she asked me, how are you going to learn to trust Jesus fully with all the brokenness in your life? And I thought about it, and I felt something in me saying, I need God to show me the full gravity of Jesus' death in my life. Because right now, I just don't understand it. So these past several months have been this new journey in my life for God showing me how his death is new and beautiful every single day in my life. And this newest way is through this armor of God. And now I can testify that the cross is as practical in my life as it was back then when he died for me. God has given us freedom from sin and power over sin now, thanks to the blood of Jesus. His armor is formed only because of what took place on the cross. So because of his death, Jesus has granted me the right to wear his armor as his son. Without finding fault, God looks at the sacrifice and then invites us to suit up. We put on the Lord Jesus Christ so that we will not make provision for the flesh and the lusts in them. Why? Because of the type of warfare we find ourselves in every single day. Paul goes on to say in Ephesians 6:12, for our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the powers of this dark world, and against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly realms. Therefore, put on the full armor of God, so that when the day of evil comes, you may be able to stand your ground, and after you've done everything, to stand. The devil wants us to go through the motions of life, not realizing the dark influences that are creeping in. Furthermore, he doesn't want us to feel the need for freedom from all of that. That can only come from God. So ideally, the devil wants us to think that we are capable of fighting our own battles. In his book, Death by Love, Mark Driscoll says this: it is vital to remember that Jesus has already disarmed the rulers and authorities and put them to open shame by triumphing over them at the cross. We don't have to do anything to win authority over the devil. That victory has already been won for us by Jesus. Our challenge is to believe and live in that authority. I want to say that again. The victory has already been won for us by Jesus. So our challenge is to believe and live in that authority. So my family, our challenge is to believe wholeheartedly and live freely in the authority found at the cross. And how that looks like is by putting on the helmet of salvation, the breastplate of righteousness, the belt of truth, the feet of peace, shield of faith, and the sword of the Spirit. So my family, I ask you, it's time to armor up. And you say? So as we work through the passage, instead of me going verse by verse, I'll actually go from head to toe. So let's start at the top. What does Paul ask us to put on our heads? The helmet of salvation. It all starts with the mind, what you know. So I grew up in Massachusetts, and fall in Massachusetts was my favorite time of the year. And sure, the colors are pretty during this time of the year, but that's not the real reason why I looked forward to fall. What was it? Football, yes, football. So naturally, you would think that my favorite team is the Patriots, but you couldn't be any more wrong. You see, when I first started watching football, there was this lanky, gunslinging quarterback that wore the number 18. His highlights were all over ESPN. This was Peyton Manning. Peyton Manning. Arguably the most hated person in New England to any Patriots fan. And so as I watched his entire 18-year career, I grew to be more enamored by his personality than to his playing abilities. And so I saw similarities that I possessed with his personality. Let me explain. He took himself very seriously. In fact, at times too seriously. He loved to plan and prepare. He was intense. He had great memory. He loved being part of a team. At times, he let pressure moments get the best of him. Lastly, he was pretty cheesy and corny. Case in point, go to YouTube, look up his commercials. You'll know what I'm talking about. So all of these qualities I can fully relate with. But what stood out the most to me was his mind, okay? Playing the quarterback position, he would run an offense called the no-huddle offense. And this is how it would work. He would come up to the line. In his helmet, he's told three plays, one pass play, two run plays. So he comes up, he hears that in his helmet, he surveys the defense and sees how they're lined up. Then he calls out the play. Sometimes he'll call out one after the other just to confuse the defense. When he's finally selected the right play, then he barks out a bunch of code words like, Omaha, Omaha, Sally Wright, Sally Jaguar. And he's doing this, and he's doing like this, and he's doing like this, you know, whatever all that means, you know? He doesn't even know what it means, actually. So he barks all this out, and finally, 3, 2, 1 on the game clock, hike, and the ball is hiked. All the while, my heart is just palpitating, like, man, just snap the ball. Come on, Peyton. This was radical, because Manning would dictate the tempo of the game. He would prevent substitutions from the other team to come in, especially when they were tired. And he set up his teammates for success. Why was this so important? Because of what was in his mind, Manning was able to dictate the opposing defense, not allow them to dictate him. So when Jesus says, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish but have eternal life," he's saying that if you believe in my salvation, your life will not be dictated by sin, fear, and death. Your life will be dictated by freedom living. The cross dictated the devil as defeated and powerless in your life. Therefore, what you believe of Jesus' death then dictates the whole trajectory of your life. And so I'm saying all this, my family, with the helmet of salvation, please, armor up. And you say, next component of the armor, Paul says in verse 14, to put on the breastplate of righteousness. Let me ask you a question. What does the breastplate protect? Your heart, right? Good answer. Let me ask you this. Whose heart is the breastplate protecting?
Yours.
I don't know about you, Mac. If it's my heart, there's nothing righteous about it. It's broken. It's wounded. It's flawed. It's offbeat from God's heartbeat. Jeremiah 17:9 says, the heart is deceitful above all things and beyond cure. Who can understand it? Whew. Those are strong words. But that's a good self-check for us. So if our hearts are deceitful, what are we then to do? David writes in Psalm 51, create in me a pure heart, O God. He's calling out to the creator of the universe, the one that created him, and said, God, create a heart based on the heart of you. And when we pray this kind of request, God puts in us a heart that is set in his own heart's mold. And to me, that's a heart that's worth protecting. I'm not a hoarder by any means, but I like protecting keepsakes that are important to me. I have a tan trench coat that I like to wear, and if you ever see me wearing it, you might see a slight bulge in my left chest area. And in the internal pocket, there's something hidden away that is of much value to me. You see, a couple years ago, Cassie was taking me to PDX Airport, and it was a very windy February day. And so I was wearing that tan trench coat. So I was scheduled to be in Boise for a two-week audit, and we were saying our goodbyes. And as we said our goodbyes, Cassie handed me a stack of these beautifully sealed letters, neatly tied with a twine bow. She lovingly instructed that I had to open each letter according to the day that was written on it. So I put those letters in my coat, and with every letter that I opened during that two-week stretch was a reminder of her love for me. And so to this day, just the presence of it being in my pocket reminds me of her love. In the same way, we wear our breastplate of righteousness to protect the heart God has created in us. We wear it as a reminder that it is not because of my righteousness I have a heart after God's own. No, it's because of the righteousness that Jesus has proved by his sacrifice for us, his perfect sacrifice. 2 Corinthians 5:21 says, God made him who had no sin to be sin for us, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. Putting on the righteousness of God should remind you that you have a blameless and pure heart and standing before God. Know that. You're blameless and pure in his sight. So to my family, I say, with the breastplate of righteousness, armor up. The third component of the armor of God is the belt of truth, buckled around your waist. Now, when I read this part of the armor of God, I was wondering, why did Paul point out this particular piece of the armor, right? Like, I don't know, the belt seems like kind of insignificant to me. Like, sure, there's a functional aspect to it, but it's as much a fashion accessory. Let me explain. Like, for guys, like, we're instructed from early on, we wear a black belt with black shoes, right? And then, like, if we're wearing brown shoes, you want to wear that same shade of brown to go with your shoes. For ladies, it's a little bit more complicated, right? Like, sometimes it matches the shoes or the handbag, right? Other times it completely contrasts, or should I say, complements the colors of the entire outfit. Ladies, am I correct so far? Or do I need to get a teaching afterwards? You can talk to me afterwards, that's fine. So a few weeks ago, my perspective changed with what kind of belt Paul was really talking about. I believe that this belt is more like a harness, girded around your legs and waist. Maybe this was a lot like a climbing harness. Does anyone here like to climb? So let me explain, because I think you'll resonate with this. So during Junior Challenge at Portland Avis Academy, I was lucky enough to go with the junior class. And so we're at Smith Rock, and I'm looking up 50 feet, and there's a junior named Eli Heinel. And he is scaling this particular face of rock. Now, this climb is deemed very difficult. It's also roughly 80 to 90 feet tall, okay? You see, there's this perpendicular face to the main face, exactly 90 degrees, like this, okay? And there's a narrow crack that runs the entire height of this face of rock, barely wide enough to stick your toes in. And so Eli is kind of straddling, putting his left foot in that crack, and his right hand, foot, wherever he can find any kind of grip. So he's working his way up through the midpoint of this route. He looks down and he says to our climbing guru, Mr. Smith, and he says, "Mr. Smith, I don't know which way to go. I've run out of options, and I don't know where to place my next step. I need to come down right now." Now, Mr. Smith was actually Eli's belayer, okay? So he's directly roped in with him at the bottom, okay? So Mr. Smith, using his super cool climbing glasses, the ones that he can look this way, but there's like a mirror to it, so he can see straight up just by looking this way. You know, I don't even know what they're called, but belaying glasses. Okay, learning. Okay, good. Okay. So he was able to see, okay, Eli, I'm seeing where you can place your next foot, your next step. This is how you need to leverage your body to go to that next point. Cool. So he gets all this encouragement, affirmation from Mr. Smith, and Eli gets on his way and keeps going up. As he keeps going another 10 feet, he gets to this other point where he's like, I'm out of options. The thing is, by this point, he is 20 feet from the top. He's almost there. He yells out from that height. He's like, "Mr. Smith, I'm getting the shakes." And he's like, he can see like his leg, just even from 60 feet down or 7 feet down, he's like, his leg is just shaking crazily, you know? And he's like, "I'm coming down right now." By this point, all the strangers around that climb were looking up and just taking notice. Mr. Smith, cool, calm, and collective, says, "The shakes simply mean you need to grip down firmer with your shoes. You're not tired. Keep climbing." The strangers start chuckling at this point. So Eli gathers himself and goes up another 10 feet. By this point, he is several feet from touching that last anchor. The goal was in sight. But here's the thing. He froze because of his exhaustion. So Eli adamantly yells down, "Mr. Smith, I'm completely tired and I can't go anymore. I'm coming down right now. I'm going to jump." Now listen to this. In an equally adamant yet gentle voice, Mr. Smith tells him, "Well, listen now. I'm tied into this rope, same with you. So that means I have a say in this too. And what I'm saying is, I'm not going to let you down." Can you see this exchange 80 feet apart from each other? You know? "I'm not going to let you down. You've come all this way, and you have this fear of exhaustion that is clouding your judgment. So listen to me. You are capable of getting up there, and you are going to figure a way to touch that last anchor." Whew. By that point, I'm getting the chills and buckets of sweat. And everyone surrounding the base of that climb was just like astonished and motivated. Everyone starts spurring Eli on. And sure enough, he reaches the top of that climb. And when he came down, he gave a big hug to Mr. Smith and told him, "Thank you for not allowing me to come down." I came home super impressed by that moment, and I told Cassie the story, and I was like, "Man, I wish I could have Mr. Smith's voice in my head all the time." And Cassie was like, duh, you already have someone like that in your head all the time. Whew, when your wife starts to preach, let her preach, and you just buckle in. Hashtag the real preacher in the family. I am tied in with you, and I have a say in your life. That sounds a lot like Jesus, doesn't it? He's our lead climber. He's already navigated through the route, but he's also our belayer. Jesus says in John 14:6, "I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me." The belt of truth is our pivotal lifeline to God. He helps us navigate through that route that we are set to go on. He is the truth that speaks through the lies that exhaust us day after day. He is the one that holds our life in the balance, especially when we want to fall. And I feel the need that I need to ask this question to anyone here that's in high school or young adult. And it's the same challenge that Lindsay gave some of our girls at Wednesday night, youth night this past Wednesday. And it's this. Think about the lies that the devil has in you, the things that he tries to keep speaking to you, all the lies. Think about them. Now think about the truths God is trying to tell you. Here's the challenge. If you're in high school, if you're a young adult, go to your room tonight, close that door, tell the lies out loud to God, and then tell the truths that God is telling you. Watch what happens to that lie, those lies. They'll walk right out the door. They have no place in being in the light of God. They have zero weight to the truth of God. That is one of your challenges for today. My family, with a belt of truth girded strongly around your waist, armor up. You say, the next piece of armor, feet fitted with the gospel of peace. Feet that are equipped with the gospel of peace. Any runners in the house? Anyone who likes to run? Yeah, cool, cool, cool. You guys are all crazy. running has been a big part of my life since eighth grade. And, you know, if you know me well enough, I'm this intense guy, and peace doesn't come very easily to me. And I think the best runners in the world are the ones who know how to harness that inner peace. So my peak running days came while I was a student missionary in Denmark a few years ago. And I was running about 15 miles a week, not just for the fun of it, obviously, because there's no joy in running. I ran all those miles because it was my escape. And it was where I wrestled with God. So towards the end of my time there, I was full in my depression and anxiety. And I watched how my relationship with God went from, like, booming strong to, like, super weak and dangling by a thread. And towards the end of my time there, we had this race that was at camp meeting in Denmark. And it's, like, this big deal there because everyone loves to run out there because they're, like, Vikings and they like the cold and, you know, all that stuff. So this came just a few weeks before I was supposed to get on a plane and go home. This circuit was a 1 kilometer circuit, and the task that we were given in this race was to run that 1K circuit as many times as possible in 60 minutes. So after the gun fired, I took off running. So I was running, and immediately I went into that wrestling mode with God. And for you runners who, this is like your time with God, you know what I'm talking about. So all I could think about was like, wow, God, like, few weeks to go, and here I am, fully depressed, in my anxiety, like, God, I'm just so broken. I'm, like, seeing all, like, how all this brokenness has come into my life, all this sin in my life, and honestly, God, I literally can't fix any of it. I'm, like, saying this, you know, to him, you know, and I'm, like, saying, I don't want to go home because I'm afraid of coming home as a mess. Somewhere in between the 12th or 13th lap, God impressed Psalm 23. And so I started saying it out loud as I was running in this emptiness around me. And so as I said the words, this peace fell on me. And I could feel God say, Ashok, I've been with you on this whole journey. Like, I know your brokenness. I know your darkness. I know the sins that you struggle with. I know, Ashok. But guess what? You know what I already know? I know where your destination is supposed to be. And that's here with me. So know this, Ashok. Every step of your journey is holy ground because I'm running with you as your shepherd. And I'm like hearing all of this, and like this peace is like falling on me. And I was like, it was like pushing me to run faster than I've ever run before. Faster than what I was capable of running. With this destination in mind, heaven on my mind, God was like giving me peace. Solomon even writes about this in Ecclesiastes 3. God has made everything beautiful in its time. He set eternity in the hearts of you and me, right? This is a man who didn't even experience the first coming of Jesus, and yet he had the gospel of peace. He knew what was coming. And while Jesus was on earth, he said, "Do not let your hearts be troubled. If you believe in me, you know that I'm going to prepare a place for you. Have peace about your final destination, Ashok." And this race that I ran ended up running 16 laps total. The fastest I've ever run in my life. But it wasn't just the speed or anything like that stuck out in my mind. It's like that moment with God, like knowing like, wow, God, I now know and I can taste what peace means because like I know where I'm going and I'm sealed on that. I got a one-way ticket. I'm bound to be there. So this is what I'm saying, because you know your destination. You have feet that are directed by the gospel of peace. Every step that you take wherever you go is holy ground for God to work in you and through you. Even when the devil tries to tangle your step, remember the destination you are bound for, that God has set aside for you. Be confident in this, that he who began a good work in you will carry it on to completion until the day of Christ Jesus. My family, with feet equipped with the gospel of peace, armor up. All right, so now our whole armor is put together, it's looking good, it's shiny, and now we can just keep it stored behind a protective glass case, waiting for Jesus to come, right? Absolutely not, no way. Notice how Paul writes that we need to be equipped with the shield of faith and the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God. Meaning, we need to be equipped for warfare. There's a quote by William G.T. Shedd that says, "A ship is safe in harbor." But that's not what ships are for. In the same way, the armor of God is safe in this armory, but that's not what it was made for. It was made for battle. Outside of this armory, to be defensive and offensive, which is why you need to defend yourself first with the shield of faith. The question is, do you hide behind your shield of faith or your shield of fate? While on Junior Challenge, we had some quiet time with God, and we could do this as individuals, and it was a good time. And Josh Pinato, someone who I dearly love, he was a senior sponsor, and he's here right now. And he was reading the book Scary Close during his meditative time with God. Scary Close is written by Donald Miller, and I would highly recommend that you guys read this book because it will change your life. So in this book, it talks about the things we hide behind to mask our real selves. So Josh comes up to me with a rather pointed question. And you asked me, you said, "Ashok, what are the things that you hide behind?" Right? That's an intimate question to ask someone, don't you think? It's an honest question that requires an honest-to-heart answer. So I thought about it for a bit, and I took a breath. I was like, okay, God, fine, let's be real. So this is what I told him. Josh, I'm not proud of what I'm about to say, but these are the things I hide behind. I hide behind my successes, my reputation, my leadership positions, my outward appearance, and even my hobbies. I use these things to validate myself, amass the fears, the failures, and the deep self-consciousness that is rooted in me. But sometimes I even hide behind God. I want to ask you that same question. What do you hide behind? Maybe it's your career, or your finances. Maybe it's your charm or your personality. Maybe it's your social standing, what people identify you as, your outward appearances. I don't know what they are, but you know. Whatever they may be, let me ask you, will they protect you in the heat of spiritual warfare? I want to challenge you to hide behind your faith in God. I think David knew what this meant when he wrote Psalm 32, and we sang about it this morning. You are my hiding place. You will protect me from trouble and surround me with songs of deliverance. God, I don't have to be someone that I'm not. God, I don't have to be the person the devil tries to make me be. No. So I'm going to become the person that you created me to be. And I'm going to stand and watch you fight my battles. I'm going to stand behind you and watch you fight my battles. Because I know you've already claimed the victory. That's what having a shield of faith looks like. Believing completely in God, our victor, instead of me trying to earn my way with God, win my own battles. But here's the thing, it's not just about being defensive. No, no, no. Paul writes that we have a sword of the Spirit, which is God's word, this weapon. Now, I love the imagery Paul uses. It's an offensive weapon. In Hebrews 4, it gives us a more detailed description. It says this, "For the word of God is alive and active, sharper than any double-edged sword. It penetrates even to dividing soul and spirit, joints and marrow. It judges the thoughts and attitudes of the heart." What does offensive Holy Spirit living look like? One word. You guys ready for it? One word. Repentance. Repentance. Let me explain. After Jesus ascends to heaven, the Holy Spirit is poured out during Pentecost. Peter addresses the crowd. In Acts 2, 38 to 39 says this, "Peter replied, 'Repent and be baptized, every single one of you, in the name of Christ Jesus for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the what? The Holy Spirit. The promise is for you and your children, and for all who are far off, for all whom the Lord our God will call.'" Repent and be baptized, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. This promise is for you and your children, those who are far and near. Through repentance, we receive the Holy Spirit. And this has become something important in my life, and I'm deeply thankful for the pastors, Greg, George, Penny, Miranda, for upholding what this means. And this is what they've taught me. To repent means to call up the things in my life that are dark. All the things that are dark in my life, I call them up to the surface where there's light. That light is God's presence. I bring that up to him, and I watch that darkness in my life become completely eradicated. I'm going to say that again. I bring up the darkness in my life in the light of God, and I watch it become completely eradicated. The devil flees. He's afraid. He doesn't want the light. And when this whole process happens, the Holy Spirit inspires me to go forward walking in the light of God's truth. And so I want to challenge you, family. If you really want to make a difference in your families, in your communities. Maybe it starts on our knees with repentant hearts. If you want to see a change in our church or our world at large, maybe it starts with this unified spirit of being at the foot of the cross, repenting. Also that the Holy Spirit will cut through our bones and our marrow and selfish pride and ego and all this stuff, gripping us to do the will of him who is faithful. And so I want to challenge myself and I want to challenge you. Let's not grieve the Spirit with unrepentant hearts. Let us come boldly through to the throne room of grace with repentant, willing hearts that are hungry for the Holy Spirit. So now equipped with the defensive shield of faith and the offensive sword of the Spirit, we, you and I, are ready for battle. My family, with the shield of faith and the sword of the Spirit, armor up. The whole armor of God is an illustration of the story of salvation. The armor was fashioned after the cross on which Jesus died for us. Jesus willingly chose to be unarmored, naked, exposed to the sin and darkness of this world. He became a worthy casualty of war. He slept in a tomb for 3 days, and he walked out of the grave holding power over sin and death. And through his death and resurrection, he formed and fashioned the armor of God. And so he invites us to wear his armor in full faith, knowing that we have power over sin thanks to the blood of Jesus that's coursing through your veins right now. And I bear witness to that. So I ask you, do you want to put on the helmet of salvation? Do you want to put on the breastplate of righteousness that hugs you around you? The belt of truth, the living truth. Feet equipped with the gospel of peace, knowing exactly where you're going, where your destination is. The shield of faith, hiding behind your strong victor. And holding the sword of the Spirit. There will be a day when you get to take that armor, that battle-tested armor. You get to take it off, put it aside, and Jesus will give you that robe of righteousness, that crown of glory. If you accept this today, I ask and pray that you stand up and that you armor up. Paul writes, "Pray in the Spirit on all occasions with all kinds of prayers and requests. With this in mind, be alert and always keep on praying for all the saints." I want to pray these words over you. "For this reason, I kneel before the Father, from whom his whole family in heaven and on earth derives its name. I pray that out of his glorious riches, that he may strengthen you with power through his Spirit in your inner being, so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith. And I pray that you, being rooted and established in love, may have power together with all the saints to grasp how wide and long and high and deep is the love of Christ. And to know this love that surpasses knowledge, that you may be filled to the measure of all the fullness of God. Now to him who is able to do immeasurably more than all we ask or imagine, according to his power that is at work within us. To him be the glory in the church and in Christ Jesus through all generations, forever and ever. Amen."